Welcome to River City Church Online. Thank you for joining us today. If you live in or near Cambridge, Ontario, or you're passing through our region, we would love to have you join us in person. Gathering together with a group of people all at different stages in their walk with Jesus Christ is something that fills me up. It's something that God's Word encourages us to do, and I'm sure it will be a blessing and an encouragement to you as well. If you'd like to learn more about our church, the kind of programming we offer, when and where we meet, you can learn all of that on our website, which is rivercitychurch.org, O-R-G. It's our prayer that you're blessed by what you hear today. So let's go and join our pastor for this week's message.
Good morning. We just sang of how good God is, and if you need a reminder, we've got the Jordan River along the wall here with about 60 testimonies from River City people of how they've experienced life change and transformation in this church. So make sure after the service today, or maybe I think we can keep that up for a couple of weeks, but make sure you get a chance to read that. You might resonate with what someone wrote. I hope you all have your handouts. Hopefully you all got your handouts, because it's hot in here, and that'll help you keep tracking for this message. We are in a series on the book of Joshua, and the best way that I can think of to make this relevant, especially to those of you who are just joining us, is to use a housing analogy. With the price of homes today, many young Canadians are wondering if they're ever going to own a home of their own. And if they are going to be able to do that, they're wondering, what's it going to cost, right? Not just the financial cost, but the lifestyle and everything else. Well, 6 centuries after God's promise to Abraham to bless him, to multiply his descendants, the Israelites, and to make them a nation and give them a home, a land of their own, in the book of Joshua, God finally comes good on that ancient promise. Can you imagine being an Israelite at the time of Joshua and how excited you would be to know that in your generation that 6-century-old promise was going to get fulfilled, that a homeless people was going to get a home? I think it would have been a time of like sky-high anticipation and lots of dreaming about how they might use this land when it finally became theirs. However, making this land, the land of Canaan, their own would require huge faith and huge courage, because the land was already occupied, and the people who lived in it were more powerful than the Israelites. However, if you've been tracking with this series, you know that the Israelites have experienced some success in their campaign for the land, right? Already, they've seen God part the waters of the Jordan River so they could pass through into the land. They've seen the victory of Jericho. And after a painful lesson at Ai, the city of Ai, the Israelites took that city too. So really, the campaign for the land was progressing well. It was progressing well. Even as the faith and courage of the Israelites is increasing, the faith and courage of the Canaanites, the people of the land, is decreasing. See, reports of what Israel's God has done in Egypt and at the Red Sea and with the kings east of the Jordan and with Jericho and Ai, those reports are circulating through the land of Canaan, and based on those reports, the God of the Israelites sounds invincible. Invincible. But they did have a glimmer of hope. They were aware of the fact that in the first battle at Ai, the Israelites experienced defeat. And so now, the remaining kings of Canaan get strategic. Let's find out how by going to our text. Please open your pew Bibles to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua is early in the Bible. It's the sixth book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. If you get to Judges, you've gone too far. Let's go to chapter 9. And we'll pick up right at verse 1. So this is in the Old Testament, very near the beginning of the Bible. We've been in this series since the beginning of the book, and now we're at chapter 9, verse 1. Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, the kings in the hill country and the western foothills and along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea as far as Lebanon, the kings, count them, of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites came together to wage war on Joshua and Israel. So what, they get strategic, how? They form a coalition, right? The remaining kings are like, hey, we can take this enemy if we work together. It's the whole strength in numbers idea. Their strategy then was to power up against Israel. But one group in Canaan had a different strategy. Verse 3. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. And then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the Israelites, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." So this one group, the Gibeonites, they go a different direction than all the other six kings of Canaan. They, instead of joining the coalition and powering up, they send a delegation to Joshua and the Israelites. They power down. The language here, especially verse 6, is diplomatic language. For all intents and purposes, what the Gibeonites do is they offer the Israelites their full submission. They offer them their full submission. Now, you need to know that the Gibeonite strategy was risky. Like, really, they were putting their necks on the chopping block. And it was strategy for two reasons. Number one, by not joining the alliance with the other six kings, with their neighboring kings, they were making themselves a target. And if you read in chapter 10, that's exactly what happens. The six kings say, yeah, we're gonna attack Israel, but we're gonna finish off the Gibeonites first. So they alienate themselves from their neighbors. And then number two, from the reports of Ai and Jericho, the Gibeonites would have discovered the Israelites aren't taking prisoners. And therefore, the likelihood that they're going to form a peace treaty with us is slim to nil. So it was really a risk what they were doing. Nevertheless, if you play poker, the Gibeonites went all in. Everything was going to be played on this one hand. So what happens? Verse 7. The Israelites said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us, so how can we make a treaty with you?" Right? The Israelites know that as per their interpretation of God's instructions in one of those texts of terror that we looked at last week in Deuteronomy 7, verse 2, God said, "Don't make treaties with the people in Canaan." The Gibeonites responded, "We are your servants." Now that word translated in our English Bible, servants, can also equally be translated slaves. And most English translations until recently used the word slaves. The Gibeonites say, "We're your slaves. We submit to you." But Joshua asked, next verse, "Who are you and where do you come from?" So Joshua, being the leader of the Israelites, he's trying to practice discernment and due diligence. And as much as he personally might want to make a treaty of peace with this people group that looks so destitute and impoverished and needy, ultimately Joshua wants to obey God. He knows that he is accountable to God for his leadership. Verse 9, the Gibeonites answered Joshua, "Your servants, your slaves, have come from a distant country, a very distant country, because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, take provisions for your journey, go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants, slaves. Make a treaty with us. Hey, this bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you, but now see how dry and moldy it is? And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are? And our clothes and our sandals are worn out by the very long journey. Fascinating. Don't you think it's fascinating? The Gibeonites traveled to the Israelites because of the fame of the God of Israel, right? From the reports that they'd received, the Gibeonites recognized that this God was supremely powerful and was at work in the Israelites' conquest of the promised land. That's why they didn't join the coalition with the other six kings. Their reasoning went something like this. Okay, what are our options, folks? Well, we can join that coalition with the six other neighboring kings, but in light of what the God of the Israelites has already done, we're just going to end up dead anyway, and all our people are going to end up dead. Or, we can go to the Israelites and we can try to make a treaty of peace with them. However, what they did to Jericho and Ai means they're probably not going to accept that, but at least there's a glimmer of hope. There's a chance they might show us mercy. Verse 14, the Israelites sampled the provisions of the Gibeonites, but they did not inquire of the Lord. That was a mistake, right? I mean, this was the Lord's mission. This wasn't the Israelites' mission. The Israelites were working for God. God wasn't working for the Israelites. Verse 15, then Joshua made a treaty with the Gibeonites and let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. A peace treaty. Isn't that wonderful? That's what we 21st century readers want to hear. We want to hear that there's a peace treaty and that all's well that ends well, right? Well, not exactly. Verse 16. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out and on day 3 came to their cities, so the 4 Gibeonite cities. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. So the Israelites kept their promise. They honored the oath that they had made. And were the people happy about this? Well, let's discover. Verse 18. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders answered, hey, we've given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. Do you see that the leaders are caught in an ethical dilemma? They're in an ethical dilemma because they've disobeyed God's order of making no treaties, right? So they were going to be accountable to God for that decision. But by the same token, they'd made a treaty with this Canaanite people group, and if they broke that treaty, then God's name would be mud in all of Canaan, because people in Canaan would see the God of the Israelites as not trustworthy, not dependable, a God who breaks promises, which is exactly the opposite of why Israel was being established in the land of Canaan in the first place. They're in an ethical dilemma. They've got a challenge before them. And you and I know what that's like. Most times, when it comes to God's commands in the Bible and such, most times, you and I, we know what to do, right? It's pretty clear. It's pretty black and white. Now, whether we do it or not, that's a different matter. But we know what we're supposed to do most times. That said, we live in a fallen world, right? A world that's tainted by sin and selfishness and greed. And because of our choices and our histories, life gets complicated sometimes. And sometimes, in our attempt to obey one of God's commandments, it seems to put us at risk of disobeying another of his commandments. Ethical dilemmas. which is why the Apostle Paul admits to times when we must test and approve what God's will is. And this is where we, River City, need to exercise humility. This is where we need to pray for wisdom and Holy Spirit guidance. Ethical dilemmas. So what do the leaders of Israel do in their ethical dilemma? Verse 20. This is what we will do to the Gibeonites. We will let them live so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking this oath that we swore to them. They continued, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers in the service of the whole assembly. So the leader's promise was kept to them. And then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, why did you deceive us, saying we live a long ways from you, while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never be released from service as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. The Gibeonites answered Joshua, your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you, so we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good to you. If earlier you weren't convinced that the Gibeonites offered the Israelites their full and complete submission, this should really remove all doubt. Essentially, what they say is this: yes, we lied to you, and that was wrong. We lied to you about our situation, and we lied to you about where we came from, but what we didn't lie to you about is this: we offered you our full and complete submission when that oath was made, and we offer it anew right now. Do with us as you see fitting. Literally, the leaders of the Gibeonites put their necks on the chopping block and they invite the Israelites to do whatever they think is right. So how does this episode end? Verse 26. So Joshua saved them from the Israelites and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the assembly to provide for the needs of the altar of the Lord at the place that the Lord would choose, right? They didn't own the land yet, so they didn't have a temple. They just had the tabernacle. But the Gibeonites were going to be responsible for worship in the house of the Lord. And that is what the Gibeonites are to this day. Some later editor added that to this passage. That is what they are to this day, many centuries later. So the Gibeonites are saved. But from that point forward, they're assigned this task, this menial labor of preparing the wood and the water for Israel's worship services. So what are we to make of this? How is this relevant to you and I 3,400 years later? Good question. Well, here's what most preachers of this passage do. They take this story at the tree level, at the surface level, at the ground level, and they turn it into a series of little moralistic sayings. Like, be sure you always pray before you make a big decision, otherwise you're going to run the risk of being duped like Joshua and the Israelites. Make sure you always tell the truth when asked, even if it's an uncomfortable truth, otherwise you could be punished like the Gibeonites and have to serve by carrying water and wood in the temple. Not me. It's not what I'm going to preach. Instead, River City, I invite you to raise your sights above the surface level and to view the beautiful forest below us. River City, this chapter is gospel. Joshua chapter 9 is good news. It illustrates how outsiders get in. It illustrates how people who are far from God, you could even call them enemies of God, find God's mercy and grace and forgiveness. As I see it, this theme of how outsiders get in is one of the major themes of the book of Joshua. It's covered in two of the major stories in the book of Joshua, and it's spotlighted for us, the reader, in two significant ways. Number one, we see it in the story of Rahab. Remember Rahab? That's in chapters 2 and chapter 6. Rahab was a person from a dubious profession. She was a prostitute who got into God's family by behaving honorably and by doing everything right. Next, you have the Gibeonites. Their story is covered in two chapters as well, in chapter 9 and chapter 10. There are people who had everything going for them. In chapter 10, verse 2, it says they were one of the strongest people groups in Canaan. So if anybody didn't need to back down to Israel, it would be the Gibeonites. They had everything going for them, and they got into God's family by doing some things right and some things wrong. They did right by submitting. They did wrong by deceiving. Combined, the story of Rahab and the story of Gibeonites account for 1/6 of the book of Joshua. 1/6. Viewing the story of the Gibeonites as gospel helps us identify this major theme of how outsiders get into God's family. Another benefit of viewing this chapter as gospel is it helps us better understand ourselves. And I got this idea from a 19th century preacher named W.G. Blakey from Scotland. He notes, and I quote, "The submission of the Gibeonites was the right thing wrongly done. It was the right thing wrongly done." I can relate to that. Can any of you? The Gibeonites rightly recognized the God's power and sovereignty, but they were ignorant about God's holiness and integrity and truth, which is why they tried to deceive the Israelites. They came to the Israelites and they came to God with mixed motives. Question: do any of us come to God initially with pure, perfectly pure motives? I don't think so. I think initially we come to God for all sorts of reasons. Some of us come because of a fear of hell or judgment, right? Maybe that's the initial motivator for some of you. Others come because of a promise of reward of heaven and of life eternal with God in paradise. Maybe that's some of you. Others come because we hope to be relieved of this guilt that we've been carrying. There's something from our past that we can't shake, and it dogs us, and it follows us, and we've tried everything, every self-help book, but it only scratches the surface, and we just want to get that burden off our backs. Others of us, we want a clean slate. We want a new beginning. We want life tomorrow to be different than life was yesterday. Few, if any, would be saved if being saved required us to perfectly come with pure and unmixed motives. Even so, the story of the Gibeonites shows us that even a little of the right motive is enough for our God to work with. Even a little of the right motive is enough for God to work with. Jesus said, "I can work with you even if you have mostly doubt," Mark 9:23, "even if you have mostly doubt, so long as you've got a seed of faith." In fact, so long as you have the smallest seed known to people of his time was a mustard seed. I'll work with that. Joshua 9 is gospel because it spotlights anew how God is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in love. And because this is the character of our God, throwing yourself on the mercy of God like the Gibeonites did is always a good bet. It's not a risky bet at all. It's a wise bet because of the character of God. And this curse that Joshua pronounces on the Gibeonites in verse 23, it became a blessing. Romans 8:28, God works all things for the good of those who love him. The curse became a blessing. How? Because working in the temple eventually and the tabernacle right away meant the Gibeonites were exposed to true teaching about this God. They came to know and understand this God. And not only that, the tabernacle, the temple, represented the presence of God among his people. They were in close presence with the one true creator God all the time. Years later, in Psalm 84, the psalmist would exclaim, "Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the palace of the wicked. I don't know about you, but I think a doorkeeper is a step down from a woodcutter and water carrier. Right? Doorkeeper, you're just a doorstop. But if you're a woodcutter and a water carrier, you are essential for the sacrifices at the worship of Israel to continue. And we know that the Gibeonites eventually developed a special relationship with God because 400 years later, when he became the first king of Israel, Saul attempted to do what Joshua refused to do. He attempted to eradicate the Gibeonites. He attempted to kill them off, even though by that time they'd been living amongst the Israelites for 400 years. And God punished him for attempting this severely, and he punished Israel for allowing him to get away with it as long as he did. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 21. Israel, the nation, was punished with a 3-year drought. 3 years, no rain, because you're taking Gibeonite lives. And Saul, his family, saw 7 deaths as a direct result of this punishment. Another benefit to viewing Joshua 9 as gospel is it helps us, River City, better understand our mission. After today's service, many of us are going to the Johnson's Farm to celebrate our being in this community for 20 years. For 20 years, River City Church has been on mission to help unbelievers and non-Christ followers discover a special relationship with God through his son, Jesus. We're about helping outsiders get in. That's our mission. And both the story of Rahab and the story of the Gibeonites teach us that being on mission is messy. Being on mission, River City, is messy. Here we are, 3,400 years after the story, and the church still isn't good at reaching and unfolding prostitutes. We're still not good at seeing the image of God in all people, regardless of their profession or their orientation or anything else. We still aren't good at reaching and unfolding those who, like the Gibeonites, enter our church with mixed motives. I'd like to tell you that being on mission for Jesus is always fun, always rewarding, sunshine and roses, but to do so would be lying. And if you've been around here long enough, you know that. What I will tell you, River City, is that we must always love the outsiders whom God brings here unconditionally, serve them unconditionally, and bless them unconditionally, trusting that seeds are planted even if we never see the fruit. What we need reminding of sometimes is this, that each and every one of us responds to God via one of the two paths that we see modeled in today's text. We either resist God and we power up against God like the 6 kings of Canaan, or we submit to God and we power down before God like the Gibeonites. That's it. Submitting to anyone, including God, is not easy. There's nothing I can say that will make this easy for you. In my mind, what helps me is this. It helps me to see me as I truly am, to see myself as I truly am, not as how you see me or the world sees me or how I even want to be seen by the world, but as I truly am, as a created being, a finite, fallible, created being before an infinite, infallible Creator God. I'll end with this. People in the church of Laodicea had a hard time seeing themselves for what they really were. And that's probably one reason why that church is no longer here. It doesn't exist anymore. In the late 1st century AD, the church of Laodicea was overly influenced by its surrounding culture. Because believers who were part of the church of Laodicea were too influenced by the surrounding culture, they saw themselves as rich, as self-sufficient, as not needing a thing, not even God's grace or mercy or forgiveness. As a result, they were lukewarm believers at best. And Jesus gives them this message in Revelation 3, verse 17. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth. I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. See how that delegation of Gibeonites came to Joshua and the Israelites is how any of us come to God. They came nearly naked, with nothing in their hands but moldy, dry bread and empty wineskins. That's how we approach God. That's how I approach God. I come to Him with nothing, yet needing everything. I need His mercy and grace, not once, but every single day. I need His compassion and His love, not once, but every single day. I need to recognize that though I was an outsider and do not belong in the family of God, by submitting to Him and His Son, Jesus Christ, I become an insider, not just for today, but for all eternity. And the same is true of most of you. And the good news of the gospel is the same could be true for all of you and for every single person made in the image of God on planet Earth. Let me pray with you. Father God, today through Joshua 9, we've discovered how outsiders get into your family. We do so via humility, by humbling ourselves before you, our Creator God, and by submitting to your will and plan for our lives. For us, this includes accepting Jesus, your Son, as the one whom you sent to save us. Though not one of us comes to you with perfect motives, you are gracious and compassionate, and in grace you receive us. Lord, in this moment, I specifically pray for any listener who's been resisting you, felt unable to submit to you. Thank you for the example of submission we have in the Gibeonites. Holy Spirit, would you help each of us to pray what they said in verse 25? Lord God, we are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for checking us out today. We hope that you will join us here on YouTube or in person next week to continue our study of God's Word. It would be really helpful if you could like this video and subscribe to our YouTube channel. Subscribing is one of the best ways to stay connected with our church as we journey together in our study of God's Word and growing to be more like Jesus Christ. If you have questions about your faith, please go to our website, rivercitychurch.org, and click on the Contact Us tab. We would love to hear from you and learn how we can serve you better. We exist in this community because of generous support from donors like you. If you would like to support this ministry because you were blessed by what you heard today, please go to our website, rivercitychurch.org, and click on the Giving tab. There'll be all kinds of options there for you where you can give to support our ministry in Cambridge, Ontario. Have a great week. I hope that God surprises you with His love today and every day. Thanks for watching.